Very good. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be together for the Acts Bible class. Good morning to everybody that's, or evening, or whenever you're meeting this, if you're catching this on the podcast. I'm glad you continue to track with us there. So for those of you that are in the room, we're being recorded. Just FYI. But we get to continue to track through Acts. We are in Acts chapter 10. We are making a little bit of progress each and every week, but the goal, and maybe it's a good parable for life as a follower of Jesus. Well, the goal is the end. The goal is also the journey along the way. So we'll continue to journey through and trust the Spirit's going to lead us through this. We'll be starting at Acts chapter 9, verse 20 today, and I'll say a prayer as we get going. Father in heaven, King of all, rule in our hearts today, and let your lead and your initiative, let it be what we're attuned to, whether that is a still small voice or a bold and definitive one. Father, give us attentiveness to how you lead. Help us to understand your word, your message, and your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 20. If you didn't grab one of these sheets in the back yet, Ray, thanks for grabbing that door for us. Please grab one of those. Those of you that are catching this on the podcast, you can check the PDF that's connected to this. Sorry, I'm giggling at the door not working back there. We were joking about this before. In any case, there's a PDF connected so that you can track along at home if that'd be helpful to you. So Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 20, we'll dig in there. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So we began to dig into this last time a bit with the question of what do you find encouraging or challenging? As you have a second crack at it today, is there anything else that is of note before we dig into some of the other verses and things that that I find that go along with it?
I think on the challenging part, again, putting myself in the disciples in Jerusalem's foot, you know, they didn't hear his teachings firsthand up there in Damascus. They just know what he was like when he left, and now he's back and wants to get in their fold. That would be challenging just to accept it.
So the thing that was challenging then for those that had known of him before was his reputation, not necessarily his message. Yeah, that doorstop is fun. You'll just have to lift that up. Welcome, Matt. Yeah, so that his reputation, interestingly, probably not his message, though. Like, he probably said all the right things, but yet, because of where he'd been before, they would have been, it would have been, it might have been hard to hear it from him. Yeah.
He was well versed in the Quran, I guess, not the Quran, but the first Bible, books of the Bible, the scripture.
He would have been very well versed, and a student.
What caught me is that, and he preached furiously in the name of Jesus, but he must have been, that must have been a revelation to him, because he wouldn't have, or would he have known the travels of Christ, and how he would have been able to preach in, of the salvation of Jesus.
Right, so initially he would have been really well versed in the Old Testament and the things that looked ahead to a promised one. And his reluctance initially was that he didn't think that, or he didn't yet believe that Jesus was this promised one that all these things were pointing to. Now having had this experience on the road of the Lord literally speaking to him and saying, hey, by the way, I'm that guy, and why are you pushing against this? I'm actually the fulfillment of what you've been talking about all this time. He's now connected those dots, and he's trying to help other people do the same. Does that make sense then?
Yeah.
Okay. Other thoughts? So we continue on in Acts chapter 9. Somebody want to look up Galatians 1:23 for me and read it for the group? Galatians 1:23.
They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith we once tried to destroy.
So this is about Paul then, the man who formerly was persecuting us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So a good summary of kind of where Paul is at and how he's perceived. Do you have something to add? No? You look poised.
Sorry.
It's all good. All right, verse 27. You've got a guy named Barnabas who took him and brought him to the apostles. As I looked through this, this was a piece that stood out for me, that the messenger seemed to matter here. There isn't any new information, but rather there's a new person saying the same thing, that Barnabas is the a word that they would trust because they had... Well, why? Why would they trust Barnabas?
Reputation.
Okay. I spent some time with him. And seen what he does.
Paul and Barnabas link eventually?
Yes. So later on, we'll see Paul and Barnabas doing mission work together. But prior to this, Barnabas has been a part of the disciples and the community of followers of the way. And Paul was an attacker of those who were followers of the way. But yet there's, I sort of wonder, like, what was it in Barnabas that he was able to come around to this in a way that others didn't? He wasn't fearful, that he was an advocate to him.
Maybe he was at,
was Barnabas the one that was chosen after Jesus? I mean, after, for Judas? Or who was that, what was that disciple?
Who was the name of the 12th disciple that replaced Judas? I don't think it was Barnabas. I don't remember. If somebody wants to look that up and let us know, that's fine. We're going to keep it rolling.
I don't have my phone.
Scribe is working on it.
Yeah.
Larry, did you have something else you wanted to add?
Last week I said, Paul was shown what he was going to suffer.
Yeah.
That verse that I was referring to is actually... in when the Lord was talking to Ananias.
Oh,
said,
yeah.
I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Yes.
So sooner or later, Paul would have shown his future.
Yeah, so what does it mean that he was shown how much he must suffer for his name? What does he have specifics, or is it foretelling ahead, like I will show him? Is it I'm presently showing him and he sees and now he knows, or is it I will show him, like in the future, like don't worry, there'll be plenty of struggles that will come along his way. You who want to, lay into him now, there'll be plenty of that to come. Which that's awesome that that's supposed to be comforting for Ananias, but whatever.
It's Matthias.
Matthias, there we go. Matthias is the one who was, they cast lots and was chosen to be the 12th. So the messenger sometimes matters. This led me to consider the idea that maybe in our own lives, there are those whose words we trust more and those whom we don't. So I want to encourage you to discuss at your table for a little bit. Who are those people and why? And add the other one to it too. Who trusts your word? That's two questions there.
Whose words don't you trust?
You can come at it that way too. Whose words don't you trust?
I was going to say, I no longer trust anyone in power.
Can you get closer?
Like someone says they want to ask
everybody
do something, or
they take everybody back.
Out of the blue, a politician or whatever.
I trust what you're saying until I find out. Whether it's the right or wrong. Every time he's right, he's pulling a nail out.
You start as well.
Comes along. several years. In the way to college. Your dad says, yeah, well, look at the scars.
They said, let's get together next Saturday, and they actually showed us.
Right.
Oh, I didn't know that.
That's a good.
Yeah.
Kind of like.
Come on, I think we understand.
You know. Kids.
Intentional.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If I said.
They words don't hurt you, but sticks and stones do, or something like that. But words can hurt you, but sticks and stones.
Part of the struggle.
And, yeah, and it's.
Practice.
So that it didn't.
Media voice. Really.
Can I invite you to wrap up where you're at?
Call somebody and say, hey, that trust me.
Anything from your discussion you feel like worth sharing with the group of whose words you trust or what's the why behind it?
You have to look at the why behind it. I mean, as far as trusting people, there are people that you hope that you can trust, but then you have to look at their track record. Have they been trustworthy in the past? Have they not been trustworthy? If they, as people say, it's easier if you have trust to continue trust, but if you've lied, we all tell our kids that. Once you've lied to us, to earn our trust back again is a whole lot harder than if you've kept it all the way along. And I think even as adults, we're the same way. We look at people and we go, is there something that they're going to gain by what they're telling us? You know, and have they been trustworthy in the past? If they, you know, I mean, look at Saul. I mean, when he was Saul, he wasn't trustworthy to the Christians, so you understand why they are lax, because, you know.
His track record.
His track record was
an adversary, yeah.
You know, but I mean, like, if you go to a doctor and you don't believe the doctor, then you're probably going to the wrong doctor. You need to go to one that you can actually trust.
Okay.
Same type of thing. Doctors, accountants, you know, it's people where if they've messed up, you don't want to go back to them because they've lost your trust and it's hard to get it back.
Yep. It's takes a long time to build and can go away in an instant. Indeed. Other thoughts?
It wasn't brought up at our table, but I remember hearing it in church here. If you tell a lie, You have to remember who you told the story to.
Speaking from experience.
This is lying 3.0. Yeah. In the discussion I was in, the idea of somebody that's in power, you always wonder, do they have something to gain by what they say is for the sake of the common good? And so there's that question out there. So, an important question to ask as we face the camera out from us, but maybe even more important question as we face the camera back in at us. Who trusts you? And why? Were you able to identify some of those people or the characteristics of those people that do trust you? What is it?
We talked about like subordinates, whether like your teacher and students trust you, or whether you're in a job and your subordinates trust you. But it's because you show empathy or you care, or you've been validated before, so they know that what you've said has turned out to be true. So you gain trust a little bit over time.
Yeah. Okay. So that either a good track record or some. Clear emotion that I'm with you in whatever things are in, that you're fully present with them. Okay? Those are people that are trusting to you.
Mike? Well, your children trust your word when they're little. 13 or something like that?
No, yes, I have one of those.
The cynicism of youth shows up, but I mean, they trust you, you know, which you would hope most of the time is
is trustworthy.
Yeah.
You know. Unfortunately, yeah. You hear of some situations where they shouldn't have trusted the parents, I guess.
Sure. So there's that parent-child trust that gets set aside by the child at teenager stage. And then they come back later as a 20-something and are like, oh, actually, you do a few things. 30-something? Okay. A little too hopeful.
Good morning, right now. All right.
Fair enough.
Yeah, they don't start thinking you're smart until you're 30.
Till 30? Okay.
Until they're 30.
Till they're 30. All right.
Thanks, I appreciate the testimony.
That's true.
It's beautiful to have people ahead of you. Yeah. The reason I asked the question is because ultimately, if we're going to be proclaimers of God's word, we need some people for whom we are Barnabas. For whom, when they find something that they're like, I don't know about that, because of their relationship with us, they're like, maybe I'll take a second look. I mean, if what Jesus has said is true, that the harvest is already ready, that there is a harvest field of people ready to hear the word of God, whom he has prepared. He also talks about those that you'll go to that are people of peace, that are open to your influence. And we can all acknowledge that everybody in our lives isn't open to our influence in quite the same way. There are some that are more so and some that are less so. Which I find incredibly freeing, because then as I think about living in this world where Jesus tells us to pray that there would be more harvesters, the hope is that I'm not here to be able to reach everybody, but there are some people that God particularly has put me in this world to be in connection with and to share this good news with. And so then the prayer becomes, Lord, help me to know who those people are. Who do I get to be Barnabas to? So that the harvest that's already ready, that I can be a part of harvesting that. And so that's a question that I want to encourage you to continue to ponder on, that maybe would regularly be in your, I mean, if you have a rotation of prayers that you go through, to let this be a part of your prayer. Lord, help me to see, who are these people in this season of my life right now? Some of them that are fellow followers of Jesus, some of them that aren't. But nonetheless, to lean into those relationships, because I believe that's part of how God has prepared you. I think we're seeing evidence of that lived out here in Barnabas and Paul and a church that progresses from, whoa, we can't do this, to eventually being led by a man who's maybe one of the greatest missionaries, for sure of this time, but potentially of all times, as we've seen him go out and plant churches and proclaim, and we'll hear more as the story continues to roll out. But man, a good portion of the rest of the New Testament, those letters, the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians, the letter to Galatians, the letter to Corinth, both of them, Corinthians, those are all written by Paul as he's going out and doing this missionary work and sharing this good news. But if people hadn't at this point had a relationship with Barnabas, that influenced them in a way that said we can begin to pay attention to this. If Barnabas hadn't been, I mean, that's a good question. Why did Barnabas trust Paul?
God could have spoken to him.
I don't
Same
know.
Same way he spoke to Ananias.
I gotta trust the Holy. I mean, as we've seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit along the way through all this, I gotta trust that there was a lead in here, like an intuition, a looking into things. For sure, checking out the facts. I mean, he does say, like, hey, all that stuff that happened to him, like, it's true. I've checked it out. Like, let me be the advocate that delivers this information to you.
Barnabas could have been in Damascus, too. We've seen it.
Maybe. I don't know. Yeah. But in any case, there are people for whom God has prepared you. So see that both as an opportunity and the freedom that you aren't here for everybody. He hasn't prepared everybody to be the one that you interact with. Yeah, Pat?
Shouldn't we also pray to be one of those people?
To be one of those people that are
trustworthy?
Yes. Yes.
I mean, we want to pray that we find those people, but don't we want to pray that we can be or are one of those people?
Preach, girl. Yeah. She said, for those of you that want to make sure you caught it, shouldn't we not only pray that we know who those people are to us, but also pray that we would be that kind of person to these people? And yes. And I would say that you probably, those for whom that are open to your influence now, that might not stay that way if you don't continue to be a person that's molded more and more into the character of Jesus, that is trustworthy, that is led by the Spirit, that is speaking of things that are true and have been for eons. Yeah, thank you. All right. So I just want to point out before we move on to the next part, the last couple verses there, 31, well, just the last verse, really. Then the church throughout Judea and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord, and they all lived happily ever after. Not that last part, but doesn't it feel like it's like a wrap up part, which it is. So just notice that we've come to the end of another section, and now as we step ahead here, it's a new chapter in the church, or if we're doing the cinematics of this, now we shift focus to another place and to another person, and we get into Peter and what God does through him. So, let's dig into Peter. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who has been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, 'Please come at once.' Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, 'Tabitha, get up.' She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon." So first, I'd love for us to flip to, so keep your finger in there, or give a mark in there, but flip to John chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. Somebody want to read that nice and loud for us? John chapter 14, verse 12.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father."
Okay, the words of Jesus.
Yes.
Those who believe in me are going to do greater works than me, or do the same kind of work as me, but even greater, because I'm going to the Father. So that, and now flip to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. You can keep your hand in Acts. You can let go of John now, but move to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Someone want to read that one real loud for us?
"When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him.
Indeed. And let's continue that. So that then there's another thing that comes along. Jesus is walking along. A woman who's been bleeding for a number of years comes up to him. She's healed. But eventually then they make it to the house of the one that made this initial request. And let's pick up at 35. Would you continue there, Ray?
While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Keep going?
Yep, keep going.
He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? Your child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kou," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
All right. So who was in the room with Jesus when that happened?
Mom and dad and his three disciples.
Which three disciples?
Peter, James, and John.
Okay. And now we got Peter. In Acts chapter 9. What do you see? What are the parallels between these two?
Somebody's dead in your life.
Okay, so there was one who was dead and is now alive. What else?
Takes you by the hand. Takes you by the hand.
Takes you by the hand in both cases?
Yep.
Okay.
But they didn't have anybody with them in the room other than...
There was a small group in the room with the little girl. Peter was by himself in the room in Acts, but similarly, it's not a full crowd kind of thing. What else? Jesus didn't. Does it say that for Peter?
But Jesus didn't.
Yeah, Jesus. That, so there's a difference between the two. Jesus is like, "Woo-hoo, keep this quiet." Yeah. For now. What else?
Commanding them to get up.
Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, if you look at the Greek for these two, the two people's names, we've got Tabitha, get up, and Talitha, get up. I mean, it's almost the exact same thing. Talitha kum, or Tabitha kum, would have been how they would have said it. I think not a mistake that these things are drawn out that way. You've got a crowd of milling bystanders crying nearby in both of them. I mean, anytime you tell a story, I mean, you know this, some people are, you get to choose which details you put in there. And depending on your own personality, you're either like a painter where you paint like all the story and all that in order to get to the details, or you're the pointer where you just get to like, here's the thing. But in any case, whether you would call them a painter or a pointer in this case, what details they decided to share of this as the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, to record these things. Mark would have been one of the first gospels that was out there. That was kind of that we understand to be one of the first ones that was written down, of which Matthew and Luke would have come later. So when Luke is writing the Gospel of Luke, he's got Mark in his mind as he's, and you can see that in how they've written things and what details are included and stuff, and just the antiquity of where we understand each of one to have been written. But so Luke, who's writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, has been inspired to write in a particular way. And so it's not surprising that as he tells this story as he knows the things about Jesus, it said you're going to do greater things than these and similar things, that he would be led by the Holy Spirit to write this story in the same way so that you think of these things that Jesus has done before. Does that make sense? So begin to start seeing these, what are different chunks, but all in a similar time period and how they would influence one another. Sort of like, oh, we all read that book. And now as we write our next book, it makes sense that we would base it off of and people would have been familiar with Mark's writing of those things. Yeah?
Luke was a physician, so he would have included things that probably someone else wouldn't have.
Indeed, Luke was a physician. And as we've seen in Acts here, and as you go back, if you read Luke as compared to, for example, Mark, the kind of things that Luke includes are different because he's a detail-oriented. I mean, some of the things are he'll explain stuff because he wants to get all the details there. He doesn't assume as many things. So he's writing so that people can understand, and so he's going to help connect the dots a bit more. Whereas Mark is like, and then this happened, and then this happened. Oh, you got to hear this. And then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And the number of times that he's like, boom, 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 all the different things along the way. It's kind of like a super excited teenager just trying to like spit out all the things from the day. Whereas Matthew was writing to a group of people that would have known the Old Testament really well. They were steeped in those sorts of things. So he'll reference stuff that's known in the Old Testament and not explain it, because for his audience, they already understood it and didn't need to. So as I think about walking with someone through God's word initially, I think Luke is a great place to be because he connects a lot of the dots. That being said, Mark is probably the other place. It's kind of between those two because Mark is just, he just keeps it coming. And so you can't get bored. Luke explains a few more things, so you might get lost in the details along the way, but it helps to connect the dots. And so we see that again here. Like, for example, at the end of Acts chapter 9, and then Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Like, why did he tell us that? Well, how's that important to the story? I mean, why do you think? Why would he have put it in there?
Wasn't Peter called Simon too?
Yeah, you know, so he had a buddy that he kind of stayed with him, somebody with the same name. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Why else?
In the note, it mentions that as people were identified by their occupations a little bit further too, mm-hmm. that he's kind of carrying on the tradition of choosing to stay with people that would be marginal, like Zacchaeus or something like that.
Yeah.
He's consciously choosing someone who would be outside of the sort of the traditional Jewish acceptability.
Okay. Yeah, so great footnote. Thank you for sharing that. Staying with Simon the Tanner would have told us something about Peter, that he would hang out with the marginalized. Someone who's a tanner is someone who deals with dead animals and does something with their hides so you can make stuff out of them. He would tan the hides and do stuff. Now, if you're in contact with dead things, that would make you ritually unclean to be able to go to the temple and be a part of things for the most part. So if you lived in a house with somebody was, you also would be that. And so this is pushing up against the Old Testament laws and an acceptance of those people who aren't clean in the ways that everybody, it's kind of like the PC, like all polished, good to go kind of person. This isn't who he was with. Matt, as you were saying that, it also made me think of it continues the pattern of like, hey, go and be with someone that's a person of peace to you, that's open to your influence, that's willing to serve you and take care of you. And we see this pattern continuing. This is the person that he stayed with. He didn't pop around to everybody else. He continued the pattern that Jesus set out. When you go and stay with someone. Let them care for you. And from that place, let them care for you while you preach the good news around there. I'd add to that as well. Maybe for those people in those days, they would have known, or this lends validity to this. Like the more details that you can give, like, oh, he's just in Joppa. Well, who'd he stay with? We stay with this guy who is a tanner. Oh yeah, I knew there was always a tanner in Joppa. It's Simon's Tannery, and it's still called that for years later, because everybody loves getting their stuff tanned there. Like, I don't know, we were talking the other day, like Matthijs Kuiper de Graaf, like, why would you ever pick a really long name for a funeral home like that that no one can pronounce? Unless you
always that.
For sure. But I bet you Matthijs has been a part of that name for any number of years because the notoriety of the name carries on. So potentially, I don't know if this is the case here, but...
It was Postumus originally.
Postumus?
Mm-hmm.
Well, really?
Yeah, she's going back a long time.
Okay.
How many shapes you go back?
I think you dated yourself.
I know, probably.
Because most of these people don't know that.
That's true, then.
But you do it. You do, Jay.
Yeah, well, I also remember when this road out here was dirt.
In any case, lending more validity to the story, if you can add more details to be like, oh, like, this corroborates, this guy really is making a, it's specific to the history that's there, and by these extra details is able to provide additional validity to the other things that he's saying. What else?
Luke's also including something there, too, because he's following up with what Jesus did. Jesus always went into, you know, sinners' homes. So Peter's now in a, quote, not respected home.
Yeah. And if we are in the process of following Jesus and being molded to be more and more like him, where does that put us? Whose homes should we be known for hanging out in, living in, staying in for a long time, maybe even? That kind of pushes up against a few things, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What will people say? What did people say about Peter when he stayed with the tanner? People probably had some questions. What about the Old Testament laws? Can you do these things? What about this? To which I suspect he'd say, Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Let me give you the good news. You're clean because of him, not because of the sacrifices. Those were just looking ahead to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus.
Would they still have gone under those Old Testament rules of being unclean when you touch something dead? I mean, was that still in play?
Yeah. I mean, this is in the time. The question was, would people have still gone by the Old Testament laws of clean and unclean and that kind of stuff, and did they still think of things that way? Absolutely. Because it's only with the advent, the coming of Jesus and the understanding of what he's about that those things would begin to take the subordinate role that they now have for us. I mean, for us, they are still instructive because this is the way that God foretold. He foreshadowed that a sacrifice would be necessary, that a life for a life was what it took, that there was a debt to be paid. And for years, the people of God have known this because it's been a part of the rhythm of their lives. However, those animals were just a foretaste, a foretelling, a thing that would point them ahead to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ, which, if you really want to get into the technical details of it all, then, what's the right word for this? It like retroactively makes effective all of the sacrifices that came before it. So ultimately, the people that were saved in all time were only ever saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, those that came before and those that come after. So this is the story that then, this is the accounting that Paul would be making. Like all those things, all that sacrifice, yes, we did that in obedience to God, a God who ultimately gave to us Jesus, that ultimately this is how he affected, made good all of the sacrifices that brought forgiveness of sins then. And so likewise, people have always been saved the same way, by trust in God's word, that he would provide for them, and in living in obedience, even in ways that didn't make a ton of sense to them. I mean, it made some sense, I suppose, like a life for a life, but like, why is the life of a cow enough to bring about, redeem my life? Like, in some ways, you could kind of spin your brain about that and be like, I don't know. But we could ask the same question about baptism. Like, how does that make sense to us? But the people of God have always been the people that took God at his word, been saved by them being brought to faith and trusting his word for them, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. How's that for a theology lesson this morning? Mike.
Okay, just so then people before Jesus,
yes,
were saved by believing in the promise of Jesus?
So if we're going to find a place to root this, you go into Hebrews chapter 12, and it's kind of the great faith chapter. Hebrews 11? 12?
11.
11. Thank you.
Okay, I should have asked her. I'm sorry.
No.
And so it's talked about that Abraham was saved by faith, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. But as you try to connect the dots, like how was it accredited to him as righteousness? Ultimately, the righteousness of Jesus was granted to him.
But they obeyed the sacrifice requirements that...
But they obeyed the sacrifice requirements that were there.
Okay.
Because this, and that was the way that they lived out their faith.
Right.
Okay.
In the same way as we live out our faith by expressing trust in Jesus, living in and increasingly modeling our lives after the life of Jesus, being led by the Spirit to live as he has guided us. And so the same Holy Spirit that inspires and leads faith now, we have no reason to believe that there was some other way that people came to trust these things before, but by the Holy Spirit. If you want to draw some more connections, you've got a mark of a covenant that was circumcision, that's the mark of those that would come in, another way that they would live in faith. And the connection is drawn between that and baptism, sort of an entrance. It's a now you're in the family kind of thing. This was a way that people were brought into the family of the people of Israel. And certainly there's a male-female part to that, but the understanding was that households would come together, and this was a way that obedience for that household would be shown and that family would be in. Mike.
Okay, so then before Jesus, you were saved by things you did.
Nope.
Well, but if you had to do all these things to be part of the covenant, yeah, the sacrifices, the circumcision, all that kind of thing, you were being connected to God through those acts, where after Jesus, it's faith that saves you, faith in Jesus that saves you, and not your actions as much as your faith.
If I'm going to quote from James, show me your faith without your actions. I mean, so yes, in some ways, but the thrust of the Spirit, or the thrust of Scripture, has always been the work of God for you. He has done these things for you. He's affecting that this sacrifice will bring redemption, will bring cleansing, will bring a right relationship between Him and you. He's telling you that He's doing that, and it's trust in that Word that allows that to be real for you, and Him allowing you to trust those things, Him moving in your heart to that. So faith has always been a part of it, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament times. But the thing that they put trust in the Old Testament was that God was going to work through these sacrifices. The thing that we put our trust in now is that God's going to work through the sacrifice of Jesus. So in that way, they're completely the same, just a different understanding of how God was bringing about your salvation.
I can go into more of this, but that's okay.
Okay.
Let it go for
a minute. That's fine.
I'll have a discussion with you on something.
Sounds good. Sounds good. Where else want to go? I want to wrap this section up today, if we can. I put in, I'll let you guys read these later, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. They're both accounts of the power to heal and raise the dead, one in Elijah and one Elisha. And taken together, these biblical accounts show God as one who continues to work through His servants by His prophets or His apostles or His own sons to show His saving power. And so that God would work through His Son, or through His other sent people to bring about life and salvation is not new with Jesus. So also that Peter would also do these things actually is on a, there's continuity there. This is consistent with how God has worked. So I just want you to see that sometimes I feel like we put an unhealthy separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament as if they're two different stories about two different gods and two different peoples. But as we see the scripture laid out, there is one continuous story of a God who's bringing about rescue, and as a God who points ahead to that for a portion of time, brings about that, effectively brings about the rescue in Jesus, and then continues to live in light of that along the way. And throughout all of that, people have been brought to faith by the work of the Spirit. Throughout all of that, God has revealed himself in a variety of ways, in some very powerful, miraculous ways. And so to my encouragement to you is to consider that this same God is still effective and is working in us now, so that we wouldn't put an unhealthy separation between us and even the New Testament. So that's that. I'll let you read those on your own. Matthew 16. Basically, an example of Peter trying to do as Jesus did. He was his leader, Peter was letting him lead him. This is Matthew 16. Well, let me read it. Matthew 16, 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to say to him, rebuke him. No, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Because Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to go die. I'm going to the cross. And Peter's going to step in the way and say, no, you're not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I point this out so that as we think about ourselves as those on whom the Spirit of God has descended, who could wield this in a way that's faithful, let me show you a place where Peter's unfaithful, where he doesn't get it. Where it doesn't make sense, where he's not doing greater things than these, where he's going like, I don't know, like, you got this wrong, Jesus. And Jesus is like, yeah, you just watch. But nonetheless, in time, we see him do it. We see Peter step out another place. I mean, he's the one that goes to walk on water. Like, you can walk on water? Okay, I'll try it. And then he ends up sinking because he gets scared and looks in other places. But eventually we see him grow into one who is now, Tabitha, get up.
And he denied him.
Yeah, he denied him too. Let's not forget about that. But none.
But he's like us then. I mean, he wasn't perfect, and neither are we.
Yeah. So, yes, perfect, Ray. He wasn't perfect, and neither are we. So, as we think about what could God do in me and through me, this kind of blows my mind a bit. Like, okay, for real, guy, like me, this guy. Okay. But if it's always been you doing these things through your people, not because of the people themselves, then I guess I'll take you at your word, and I'll be open to the possibility of what you might do. Two last things. I'm going to deal with Acts 32 and 41 first, the call that they are saints. First time that this word gets used, as we see the counting of Scripture. Sometimes we talk about sinner and saint. Maybe it's not a part of my vocabulary regularly, but maybe it could be. I think we talk about brothers and sisters, we talk about church, family of God, that kind of thing, but that we would pray for the saints, that we would consider one another saints, that says something particular about what kind of church and what kind of gathering, kind of family we've got. Those that are seen as perfect in God's eyes because of Jesus. So, I think words matter, because I don't know who first said this, but that words create worlds. That the way that we talk about things helps us think about what we're in. All right, with the last 2 minutes, Dorcas was raised, but Stephen wasn't. What gives?
Well, there was a crowd around Stephen.
Okay, there's a crowd around Stephen, so maybe that slowed him down.
disciples or anything around Stephen at the time either.
Yeah. Yeah, they had scattered.
But Saul was there.
Yeah, Saul was there.
At that time, he wasn't.
Yeah. Not yet Paul. Saul was there. I don't have a good answer to this question. But I think it's the kind of questions that we tend to ask in this world. Hey, God, why this and not that?
Yeah, it's a fairness thing, okay?
Yeah.
She got raised, he didn't, you know, what happened, you know?
I mean, you can even make like an argument like, Stephen was doing all these things and was this great proclaimer or whatever. I mean, like, you can make it kind of be like, well, if you're going to save one, which would you pick? And then we could have a debate about which one would be better. That said, Tabitha Dorcas made a significant impact in her community, showing the love of Jesus by creating things that were a blessing to others. And they were showing, I mean, back when I was in Iowa, the group that quilted called themselves the Dorcas Society because they were the ones that were making fabric things for the blessing of others. I always thought it was a funny name. They called themselves the Dorcas Society, but you know, it's here. That's because in English it's something different, that it didn't have that.
But she wasn't a well-known, well, in her group she was, but not famous like Stephen was for what he was doing. She was more minor.
Though, I wonder, as we think about that people of peace, the ones who you have influence for, how wide was her circle as a result of those things?
Obviously among the widows, because they were the only ones that were there.
Yes. But widows are generally connected to a lot of other people and may have time to say a lot of things to a lot of people. So, I mean, strategically, yeah, I can make an argument that those that are potentially in the older stage of their lives and don't have a family or a husband that they're responsible to anymore are maybe some of the best people that God would release for the sake of being harvesters in his kingdom. Because there's capacity. Even if you just think of it like as a single person, like there's an amazing amount of capacity. I think in the church we often think about or unconsciously act as if becoming married is part of what you need to be fully who you are, and not treasuring what a value it is to be single, and to have the capacity. That you don't have particular responsibilities to a family in quite the same way. There's an amazing blessing that comes there that I feel like we kind of just shrug over as if you're somehow incomplete until you're married.
Was she a widow?
I don't know. She had a lot of widows around her. Right. That was the comment I was making.
It doesn't say, does it?
Yeah. I got to cut us off for today. We can pick up that more later, but we will continue on with Peter next time. Can I pray for us? Father, thank you for your word, and the humanity of the people here that we can see even in ourselves. Father, we thank you that your same spirit that moved in them, that moved in Elijah and Elisha, that moved in Jesus Christ, that moved in Peter, moves in us. Father, give us hopefulness about what you can do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.